This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
I have entitled this 23rd session of our study of the Thessalonian letters, Like a Thief in the Night. Our passage is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5a. In our last two sessions, which covered chapter 4, verses 13 to 18 of 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul discussed what was going to happen at, quote, the coming of the Lord, end quote. The dead in Christ will rise first, then those who are alive. We all will meet him in the air, and so, and here's the best news of all, we shall always be with the Lord. Now, as we turn to the fifth and final chapter in this first letter, Paul addresses the when. Not the what, but the when, or more precisely, the fact that we don't know the when. Let's begin by taking the long view first. Let's back up and look at the first 11 verses and see if we can discover some pattern or texture to it. And first off, I note the pronouns in the approximate first half of chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, seem to stand out. They mark to whom or about whom Paul is speaking, and draws a contrast between them. This effectively breaks the passage into six portions. Note first, along with referring to them as brethren, his use of the personal pronoun you four times in verses 1 to 2 as he addresses the church. Let's read the first two verses. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Then in verse 3, he switches to speaking from the perspective of unbelievers, switching the pronouns to they or them three times. Look at verse 3. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. In the third portion, Paul returns to describing believers in the church, switching back in verses 4 to 5a to you three times. Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. In verses 5b to 6, Paul includes himself. He changes the pronouns to we and us. Look at the last half of verse 5. We are not of night, nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Then in verse 7, he returns to the unsaved. It's by implication. Although it's true that believers too sleep at night and might even get drunk as well. Look at verse 7. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. And finally, in verses 8 to 11, he's back to speaking to and about the redeemed church with the pronouns we, us, our, and you, beginning with verse 8. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. So that's the overall structure of this first passage. Now let's back up and look at the details of the verses. He begins, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you." The first thing that strikes me about verse 1 is how pleasant and affirming it would be to hear this from a pastor or teacher. Replace the times and the epochs with a blank and insert any topic you like. How encouraging it would be to hear the words, "You don't need to hear any more about living righteously. You don't need to hear any more about the holiness of God. You don't need to hear any more about peace within the church." Sadly, but not surprisingly, this is not usually the case. In most instances, we will need to hear again about most any pertinent topic, and again and again. And I'm amused to discover that Paul is like most teachers. He begins by stating that the Thessalonians don't need to hear any more about, quote, the times and epochs, end quote. Then he proceeds to tell them more. With this remark, we understand that Paul had spoken to the church about this topic when he was with them. And he wants to talk about it some more, even though they don't need to hear it. Well, these two words, times and epochs, times, which is how most translations interpret this word, chronon, it means a space of time or interval. And the second word, epochs, or seasons or dates, chiron, it means an occasion, that is a set or proper time. To understand what this would mean to his audience, we need to look beyond this. Jesus himself employed these two words in some of his final remarks to his disciples. Turn, please, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority.'" Jews and well-taught Christians in the first century would immediately associate this phrase with eschatological matters, that is, the end times. Here's how Robert L. Thomas describes the difference between the two words. This is helpful. "Times and dates," he writes, "are well-known words describing the end times from two perspectives. The former, chronon, conceives more of elapsed time and hence a particular date or dates when predictions will be fulfilled. The latter word, chiron, while including some reference to extent of time, gives more attention to the character or quality of a given period. That is, what signs will accompany the consummating of events." And so I would add to this, hence the NASB epochs and King James Version's seasons, which emphasize the nature of the period, and why the NIV and ESV dates is a little thin. So we might paraphrase this: as to the precise date and nature of the end times, you have already been well schooled. Now verse 2, for you yourselves know full well. Verses 1 and 2 make me wonder if the Apostle Paul knew, even as he was writing these letters to the new churches, that they would be retained for posterity in one form or another. He may not have been so bold as to imagine them being included in the canon of Scripture. That would be presumptuous at best. But he surely knew they would reach an audience well beyond the immediate church or region. He probably knew they would be pulled out and read from time to time. I conclude this because what he is doing in these two verses is a common dramatic device. The character, think of a stage play, or a movie, or a television program. The character being spoken to already knows the information being expressed by the speaking character, but the audience doesn't. So the speaking character informs the audience by telling the other character, usually prefacing it with something like, "As you already know," or "Like I told you before." Sometimes it can seem kind of fakey and mechanical. Sometimes it works if it's a good actor. I think that's what Paul is doing here. He's not telling them because he already knows they know it. They know they know it. But he's informing the wider audience. What the Thessalonians know full well is that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. By using the phrase, "the day of the Lord," Paul refers to far more than just the initial moment of the rapture. That phrase is used to refer to and include the ultimate overthrow of God's enemies, which can include the idea of judgment. This is found in Isaiah 2:12 and 1 Corinthians 4:3. This is the same word translated "day" in 1 Thessalonians. It can also refer to a day of national deliverance for Israel, a day of salvation, which we see even in verse 9 of this passage, the day of God's wrath against his enemies, which Isaiah 13, verses 6 to 11 speaks of in horrible detail. It can refer to the Great Tribulation. It can refer to Christ's second coming. So the day of the Lord is initiated at a moment in time known to no one but God the Father. We know this from a number of sources, but primarily from Matthew 24, 36 to 41, where Christ says, "Even I don't know the day." But depending on context, it can also include the entire end times process. In other words, the day of the Lord does not refer to one 24-hour day. It refers to the end of all things, the day of the Lord. From the rapture through the tribulation and Christ's millennial reign through the establishment of the new heaven and new earth. And you may wonder, as did I, if the label "thief" is the best choice when referring to the Lord when he returns. I thought, well, that's kind of cheeky. Well, that's the word Peter used, and not to mention Jesus himself. Look at Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus speaking. "So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you." So Jesus himself uses that. It is not at all a slur. It just is a reminder that he will come unexpectedly, when we least expect it. In verse 3, Paul switches from the church to painting a picture of how the day of the Lord will be experienced by unbelievers, those in darkness. He writes, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them, suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Again, remember that the day spoken of here, the day of the Lord, refers to more than just the rapture, the opening event of the end times. Verse 3 speaks from the perspective of the unregenerate, those not in Christ, and describes what they will experience just before and just after Jesus removes believers from the earth. When it opens, just before the rapture, everyone is feeling pretty good about their life. Speaking of the unregenerate here, things are going well, money in the bank, a new car in the drive. What could possibly go wrong? Then destruction will come upon them suddenly, and they will not escape. We don't know how much time will pass during these sequential events, but Scripture seems to indicate that God will waste no time. In, quote, the twinkling of an eye, end quote. Both the dead and living in Christ will be removed from the earth. This will mark the beginning of the tribulation. And for those that remain behind, there will be no escape, at least for 7 years. Now, during this period, some will believe. Surely, not everyone will reject Christ after the rapture. They will see, they will understand what happened, and they want to, it will cause them to believe. But unless they're martyred during it, during the tribulation, they will still experience the terrible tribulation. What they and the stubborn unbelievers alike will experience is caught in that word, destruction. It means ruin, death, punishment. Quoting Thomas here, utter and hopeless ruin, a loss of everything worthwhile, causing the victims to despair of life itself. Truly, a horrible experience. Part of this is that it will come like labor pains upon a woman with child. Now, I must confess, I have no personal experience with this. But Paul's reference here seems to be the fact that labor pains come on suddenly and without warning, and there's a certain intensity about them, just as the opening moments of the tribulation. People left behind will think the sky has fallen on them. It will be no small event. Now, David Guzik speaks of the contrast for the populace of earth between Christ appearing for the rapture and his second coming and judgment. This was helpful in placing this. Here's what he writes. This sudden coming, in a time when many say peace and safety, must be distinct from the coming of Jesus described in Matthew 24:15-35. The coming of Jesus described in Matthew 24 happens at a time of great global catastrophe, when no one could possibly say peace and safety. Now let me interrupt here for just a moment. The Matthew 24 speaks more of what it will be like during the tribulation, whereas right before the rapture, everything will be just fine. We'll look at Matthew 24 in greater detail during our study of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But for now, let's just look at two brief passages from Jesus' so-called Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, which was his answer to the question from his disciples, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So turn, please, to Matthew 24. We're just going to look at a couple of quick passages here. Matthew 24, first verse 21. It's just Jesus speaking in answer to his disciples' question. Matthew 24, verse 21. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Then skip down to 29, verse 29. Jesus still speaking, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now, let's go back to Guzik. Here's what he writes, continuing. Comparing passages like this shows us that there must be, in some way, two aspects to Jesus' second coming. Now, again, interrupting Guzik. I'm not keen on his choice of a word aspect here. We're not talking about aspects. We're talking about two different events. The first, the rapture, we do not refer to as a second coming because Jesus will not touch down on earth. He just comes into the air and he calls his church home and then they leave. So if we can get past his use of the word aspect here, I think his point is very good. Let me start again with it. Comparing passages like this, Guzik writes, shows us that there must be in some way two aspects to Jesus' second coming. One aspect of his coming is at an unexpected hour. The other is positively predicted. One coming is to a business as usual world. The other to a world in cataclysm. One coming is meeting him in the air. The other is him coming with the saints. So what he's doing is comparing the rapture to Christ's second coming at the end. The rapture to Christ's second coming after the tribulation, 7 years later. The first is unexpected. Nobody knows except the Father. The other, we know, will come 7 years later. The tribulation will last 7 years. And everything is just business as usual before the rapture. But before his second coming, it will have been 7 years of sheer hell on earth. And as he says in the third point, the first one is meeting him in the air. The other is his coming with the saints, as it's recorded in Zechariah 14. When Paul says that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, he of course is not saying that it will be dark when the Lord comes for his church. Throughout this passage, he uses the image of night or darkness to represent several things. The time of slumber, a time of dissipation and evil, a state in which we can be caught unawares because we're asleep, or the unregenerate state. Switching pronouns again, in verse 4, Paul returns to speaking about what believers will and will not experience. And in this verse, we have a more complete picture of what he means by the word thief. Let's read verses 4 to 5a. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. By using thief, Paul means more than just the element of surprise or intrusion, the way a thief would intrude into your home unwelcomed, which is how it could be interpreted in verse 2. In verse 4, we learn, I believe, that he means it quite literally. The word translated thief is kleptes. We get kleptomaniac from it. It means a stealer, someone who takes from someone else. A thief is not just someone who catches you off guard. He is someone who takes something from you. And the word translated overtake in the NASB and King James versions and surprise in NIV and the ESV is katalambano, very common word in the New Testament. And it means to take eagerly, to seize, to possess, used here it's used in a negative sense. Used in a positive sense, Paul uses it to speak of how Christ possesses him now. He is Christ's possession. It means to apprehend, to take. Vincent says, it means laying a hold of so as to make one's own. Hence, to take possession of. That means that surprise in the NIV and ESV is too thin. Since no one but the Father knows the day and hour, everyone will be surprised by the rapture of the church. But this is not just a day of rescue. It is a day of judgment. In the day of the Lord, unbelievers will have much taken away from them. Their supposed security and safety, their self-styled pleasure, their smug attitude of superiority, their peace, their joy. In contrast, in the very same moment, believers will have much given to them. Relief from a world governed by Satan, relief from sickness, loneliness, and pain, a new immortal body. But best of all, every believer, living or dead, will be given a relationship with the Lord no longer restricted to the spiritual, but now physical, face to face, flesh to flesh. Up till now, since the first century, all we have had is the spiritual, the imagined, the mystical. We can dwell in our mind on Christ, on the Godhead, on the throne of heaven. But it's all in our mind. It's just spiritual. What we will be given in that moment is the real thing. There is, nonetheless, an element of surprise in this moment. Those in darkness, those left behind, will indeed be surprised out of their wits. This will be unpleasant in the extreme, and the very last thing they expected. But for those taken, those who have been living in the light, the surprise will be pleasant and anticipated. It will be something welcomed, a day of relief. It will be a day of rejoicing.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2016 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. Unless otherwise indicated, Scripture is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.